In your copy of the Holy Scriptures, would you please turn to Psalm 133? If you don't have a Bible, we do. We're happy to lend you one. You can get one on the front table there. But we'll be in Psalm 133 today. This is obviously, Mark did not write this. But God did, so God authored both. We've been journeying through the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark, if you're a guest with us. But today we're stepping aside to hear God's word from Psalm 133. It's a rather short psalm. I'm going to begin just by reading it in its entirety. So one more time, if you are able, would you please stand out of honor for the reading of God's holy word? Psalm 133 reads like this. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his... Of his holy word. You can have a seat. Some things are worth fighting for. Things on all kinds of different levels are worth fighting for. On a small scale, just fleshed out in a day-to-day life example, husband and wife actually attending an HOA meeting. We never have. But a husband and wife attending an HOA meeting because they believe their money paying for a better snowplow service than they currently have, they might believe that's worth fighting for. So they go to the meeting. Two large grizzly bears desiring the same moose carcass will go to battle over that particular resource. They believe it's worth fighting for. In an attempt to downplay and lightly mock traditional and biblical gender roles, the movie Mulan got it partly right when the men marched off to war as they thought of, quote, a girl worth fighting for. When it comes to this concept of something worth fighting for, I think there's probably no time like the present for me to quote in full my favorite instance in storytelling of determining what is worth fighting for. The ring bearer begins by saying, I can't do this, Sam. And Sam says, I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine all the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. Frodo asks, what are we holding on to, Sam? That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Every good cause that merits a fight ultimately points to the greatest good cause that merits a fight. God sits enthroned over all things. He has laid claim to all of his creation through the victory of Jesus. His gospel is to go forward by the hands, mouths, and feet of the church until Jesus returns to make all things new. That's the greatest good. So there's some good in the world, church, and it's worth fighting for. But today's psalm causes us to pause and take a step back. There's a good and glorious fight to be fought out there. First, though, there's a good and glorious fight to be fought right here, right in here, among us people, among every church. And if we don't fight this good fight in here, we will be powerless to fight the good fight out there. So, church, I'm talking about the unity we are meant to share as God's people. We need to take unity as seriously as God does. A house divided against itself will not stand, and neither will a church. How sad and unfortunate and usually unnecessary it is when churches divide against themselves and collapse like a feebly built house of cards. My proposition to you today is fight for unity in God's church. It's worth fighting for. Why do you suppose so much language and talking about unity within the people of God is prevalent in the New Testament? Have you considered passages like the high priestly prayer? It is largely about the unity of God's people. What about the letter to the Philippians? It was the first sermon series we preached here. Paul's main objective for that church in that letter is unity that comes through a godly humility. Philippians 2:2, for example, just one sample out of that letter. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Ephesians 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. John speaks of one flock with one shepherd, one bride of Christ made up of all God's people. Unity is a big deal to God. Why? Because often brothers don't dwell in unity. This unity among God's people is harder to achieve than we think. We let things like personal feelings, preferences, bitterness get in the way of moving forward together on mission. We allow vindictiveness to take the place of love, grace, and forgiveness. We all know this to be true. Existing together as a church on mission, that takes really hard work. It takes really hard work. Dividing and separating from people over any number of reasons, that's actually really easy. But this psalm shows us God's perspective on unity. Isn't that what matters? Isn't that where we should start? What does God think about unity? If unity among God's people is so important to Him, shouldn't it be very important to us as well? So, before we get to, I just have 2 points before we even get there. Consider verse 1 as we begin, because this is the thesis, essentially. This is the punchline. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This is a statement of fact. This is the point of Psalm 133. He'll go on and use 2 similes to support that statement. It is good when brothers dwell together in unity, objectively good, not good in some nebulous arena of thought, but good according to God, because don't forget, this is God's word to us. So this isn't just David saying that it is good, this is God saying that it is good. Remember that, start there. These are God's words. It is good when brothers dwell together in unity. I guess those of you who have only sisters don't have anything to worry about. No. Who are these brothers? Biological brothers, neighbors, all humanity in a world peace sort of way? Well, the context here, Psalm 133, is the people of God. If you look at the beginning of the psalm, it probably says a song of ascents, like as an ascending. You know this, we've talked about this. This is a song to be sung by God's chosen people. God's people who have been who have received His special favor as they are journeying to Jerusalem to collectively worship. Those are the brothers in view, the people of God. And in the scope of redemptive history, we understand that to be God's people globally. That's us. And they are to dwell in unity. How good it is when they do. They are united. So that's a quick, look at the beginning of Psalm 133. God's desire, among other things, here in Psalm 133, God's desire is that his people be unified, that they see unity as worth fighting for. It's worth the hard work, church. It's worth it. But let's see what David has to say about it, because he reveals some truths about unity that we need to hear today. So please, let these permeate your heart as you relate to this family, this brotherhood and sisterhood. My greatest desire for you all at Emmaus Road Church as you journey into the future is that you be rightly unified and that Satan does not get a foothold of division here. These truths will help us to pursue a godly unity well. My first point is this. God calls unity in his church essential. He calls it essential. This is not some fringe benefit of the gospel. Another way of saying this is that you cannot ignore or neglect unity in the body and yet be growing leaps and bounds in your relationship with God. Because this is essential to your Christian life, essential to our faith. Now, David, like I said, uses two similes in this short psalm to help us understand just how good it is to pursue unity in the church. And so the first is in verse 2. It carries a very specific image that we can't overlook and that should catch our attention. Let me reread it. It, being unity, is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Aaron, brother of Moses, with oil on his head. There's so much oil, in fact, that it runs down off of his head, onto his beard, and even down onto the collars of his robes. Nothing says unity like an oil-covered bearded priest, am I right? Amen. What does this have to do with unity? Well, consider the image and understand we are separated by a lot, by time and by geography from this image. Consider it, though. Aaron being anointed. Consider the significance of that event in redemptive history. Let me just read to you from Exodus 30. This is speaking of the event. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. This is looking back to a specific event in Israel's history, a dynamic event. Israel was not a people, and then they became a people when God made them a people. But because of their sin, they needed a priest. That man was Aaron, chosen by God. He was anointed, he was consecrated for this role through this ritual of the anointing. Now the people have a priest. Now this people, all guilty of sin, now they have someone to sacrifice to God on their behalf, atoning for their sins. This is no small thing. These people now, because they have an anointed priest, they can have an ongoing relationship with their Maker and Savior without suffering his wrath. This is amazing. The oil on the head of Aaron is a picture of that great aspect of God's plan for them. This is not some random or obscure image. How good is it that the people of God be unified? It is just as good. It is just like when they went from not having a priest making atonement for them to having a priest who atoned for them. It's that good. Just as God's good plan for people was that they have a priest to mediate between them and God. It is just as good, same word in the psalm, just as good that God's people dwell together in unity. Unity in the church is essential to our faith and Christian lives. Okay, unity is important. So, at this point, we should be asking, what does that mean? What does it mean? That we all have to be the same? That at the very first little difference between two people, one of them should be kicked out, or the church should split or close or something like that? No. No. A discussion of practical unity is a great ongoing conversation. But for foundational purposes today, please consider this. People who are in unity are united around something. There's unity when people unite around something. It's not a featureless term. Unity requires that there be something that unifies. Okay? For example, both biker gangs and ballerina troops can be united around a common cause, like lower taxes or road improvements in their town. They can get together on that. There's unity on that cause. So, what unites the people of God? Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ and a shared union with Him? Is that not it? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance, as our center, as what we're unified around, as first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, Paul decided to know nothing among them but Christ crucified. If I've got to talk about one thing, it's this. Faith itself comes through hearing the word of Christ. And in the book of Acts, you read it. The message of the apostles in the early church over and over was that Jesus really did come and carry out this long-anticipated gospel, saving sinners by living for them, by dying for them, by earning the Father's favor, granting them righteousness, and by assuring them a place in eternity, calling them to a new life right now. That's the historic, unchanging, rallying point for the church. So start here. A church will find no real unity if they are not a gospel-loving people. That must be central. There's no better center for our life and belief. No substitute will do. William Plummer had this to say. The highest unity is that of brethren in Christ, animated with love and pity to one another, with a common, pious zeal for truth and holiness, with joyful hopes, all centered in Christ. Everything else flows from the gospel. You don't start anywhere else. You really never move anywhere else. Now, we could say, well, great. It's easy enough. Put the gospel on paper, we'll all sign it, and we're good, right? We're unified. That's it. As long as we affirm the gospel, that's all that really matters. There can be really major differences and even divisions over other things that aren't gospel issues. That's been a really common term depending on what you read in the last few years. So gospel issues. What is a gospel issue? Has been a big conversation in recent years. We can have divisions over those things. In fact, I don't even need to like these other people, come to think of it, or get along with them. I can stand with them in affirming the gospel, but that's about where our unity ends. Is that okay? If that's how we're thinking, I believe we are thinking wrongly. Because for the Christian, the gospel is not merely an event. It is a new set of lenses. It's a new way to see everything. It colors and changes how we view absolutely everything in life. It's not an event only. It's an event that changes everything. So we don't affirm the gospel over here and then take that, set it on a shelf, and say, okay, Now that we've taken care of the gospel, we can deal with these other issues like speech, like morality, like conduct, like relationships, how we use resources, etc. And really, I can handle those however they want because they're not the gospel. After all, I did sign off on the gospel event. No, the gospel is central, not just in that it's what we talk and sing about the most. It is meant to inform our understanding of literally everything else in our lives. The gospel touches everything. As Christians, we cannot talk or think about anything without asking, how does the gospel fit in? I don't care if it's media, politics, family dynamics, cultural issues, ethics, whatever. They are all gospel issues because the gospel changes everything. It is the only good center around which we can be unified, and it has jurisdiction over every area of our lives and every area of creation, for that matter. So please think about it this way. A church that is united around the gospel will not just affirm the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They will do that, yes. But from there, that united church will enter into a lifelong exploration of discovering what it means to live, to act, to think, to speak in a way that proves that the gospel is truth in every area of life. So, do we need to all be clones that agree on everything? No, absolutely not. That's not the point. Many Christians with open Bibles who love Jesus have come to different conclusions on different issues, and they will continue to do so. Baptism is probably the most striking example in my mind. Good and faithful Christians have come to different conclusions, and that's okay. And there's great charity where the Bible hasn't spoken in a definitive way that can unite all of Christendom. But our commonalities will far outweigh any differences we have. Let me say that again. When Christians open the Bible and read it and seek to understand and apply it, our commonalities will far outweigh any differences we have, both in number and in significance. So the point is not that there will be universal agreement on all things by folks who believe the gospel. The point is that when you have a church that is full of people who are eager, people who are desirous to open their Bibles, to marvel at God's truth, and especially at the gospel, and ask the question, how should we then live? You will have a unified church. And we must fight for this unity because God has made it essential. Secondly, God blesses his church through unity. There's a point to this unity. There's a point to it. And the point is that it's very good for us, and it's good for all we encounter. Now, this second point in summary is that unity in the church is not just some sort of essential duty that we, you know, begrudgingly carry out because we have to. I guess we'll pursue unity. Apparently, it's necessary. Well, it is necessary, absolutely. But it also is a means of great blessing to the church. I mean, it's good for us. Let me put it that way. It's good for us to be unified the right way. Not just keeping us alive and barely breathing. No, bringing us great blessing and fruit. So let's look at David's second image, his second simile, to help us understand why. Verse 3. It, being unity, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, this will best connect with us if we have a general understanding of Mount Hermon. Suffice to say that Mount Hermon is a very significant mountain in Israel and in the surrounding region, for that matter. And first of all, it's the tallest. It's about 1,000 feet higher than Sacagawea Peak here in the Bridgers, but it's way more dramatic because you're going from sea level, is very nearby, to suddenly 9,000 some odd feet. It's a big mountain, really stretch of mountain. It's huge. So that's the biggest point, that it's prominent, that it's visible, that it's always been there. But it's also been, historically, a culture-shaping mountain. What I mean by that is the surrounding nations looked at Mount Hermon as the place where the gods lived. So this is where Baal lives, right? The intertestamental Jewish literature says that Mount Hermon is the site where angels touch down on earth after having left their posts to come and pursue unnatural desires. So Hermon was an icon, is the point. A large icon. It's an important and big mountain. There's my summary. It's a big, important mountain. And what is one thing that big mountains tend to produce? Water. This is the image we're given. Water. We can relate to this a bit because of our geography. One question that's asked every year as winter turns into spring is what? What runoff can we expect from the snowpack? It's an important part of agriculture in this area and all these things. Water on mountains, ready for, this is profound, runs downhill and brings life to the lands beneath it. This is what water on a mountain does. So consider the image. The dew on a mountain, even a mountain like Mount Hermon, running down, watering other places, bringing life, productivity, growth. So connect the concepts with me, church. Just like dew from our biggest mountain blesses the land around it. Just like that. Unity in God's people brings blessing to the people involved. Water grows crops. Crops mean food, and food means life. This is meant to be a very simple but profound concept. There's always going to be a correlation between the unity within a church and the productivity of that church in ministry. I believe that's the takeaway. There's a correlation between unity within the church and the life-giving productivity and ministry of that church. Are you grasping how important unity is among God's people? Because when there is unity, ministry can happen unobstructed. Not perfectly, because people are involved, but unobstructed. There can be real progress without the looming burden of division. I mean, think of any scenario in a church. Two women who have both volunteered to coordinate an event, but then, turns out there's some bad blood there. Yeah, it was a few years ago. And suddenly, back to the drawing board, cancel the event. You know, whatever. Or at the leadership level, and this is devastating. What if you have two elders on a team who can't stand each other, or they won't talk directly to each other? They all use third parties. They're divided over something, anything. And communication is suddenly a major challenge, and their hearts are angry at each other. How is that team going to be productive and lead a church in being productive in ministry? A church in unity, though, is like life-giving water that brings growth and fruit unchallenged. William Plummer just said this about David, who authored this psalm. This was just well said. David had seen the workings of envy, of private malice, of civil war, of sectional jealousy and international strife. And such is his estimate of unity that he confesses his inability to express it, exclaiming, "How good and how pleasant it is." In other words, David knew the value of unity because he'd seen so much turmoil. And maybe you're wondering, well, can't I worship and work and labor alongside someone I secretly loathe? You know, as long as I'm able to get the job done, does it really matter if I care for this other person? That was what we were taught in the military. Any of you who have been in there, it's just like, hey, you don't have to agree with these people on a single thing. Can you get the mission done? That was it. I think the church is meant to do better than that. That is not unity. You can't say that you are unified in the gospel of Jesus, around the gospel of Jesus. Yep, I'm unified around that, while at the same time ignoring Jesus' words about loving your brother. You cannot be unified in Jesus while perpetually disobeying Jesus by dividing his body. I want you to think of all the ministries that we read about in the Bible that God has given to the church to carry out. Just list them off here. I have references for all these. Teaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, corporate worship, church discipline, the use of spiritual gifts, fellowship, evangelism, personal ministry, personalized ministry to individuals, All of these can be easily disrupted and derailed by sinful division. My vendetta against that other church member. My selfishness in wanting to get my way. My pride in thinking that, that position in ministry is too low for me. Whatever form division takes, it can kill good and fruitful work in a moment. But God desires to bless his church in their unity. So if you're asking, but I love Jesus, isn't that enough? Well, if you love Jesus, you will what? Keep his commandments. John 14. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments, and Jesus gave commandments. Among these commandments, aside from affirming the entire Old Testament scriptures, which is his own sermon, he gave commandments, and among them is the call to love one another and to be unified. John 13. Just read the whole Upper Room discourse. John Cotton said, "The sons of God ought to be then men of our love and delight." We ought to love them. "They ought to be men of our love and delight. The lack of love to any of our brethren is a sign of abiding in the state of damnation, or in an unregenerate and carnal state." Worst case scenario. If I love Jesus, I will love his body, and I will fight for its unity. Hopefully, that can be a rallying cry of all Christians here. If we love Jesus, we will love his body, and that means we will fight for unity within it. And the result will be blessing in our work, like water streaming off of a mountain. There's life there, there's peace there, there's clarity in how we should live and what we ought to believe. Many people will benefit from the Spirit-filled efforts of a unified church. And I know that what I'm talking about is hard. I know that what I'm talking about is difficult. I think we all know this. I have been the culprit of this many times. I'm well aware. Our sin lingers and poisons our efforts. And so we could ask, what's the point? What's the point? If we're all sinners, perfect unity is not possible. And so we think things like, well, I guess God can use broken and divided churches too. Well, yes, he can, but that's a sign of his mercy, not his favor. And that does not negate our responsibility to pursue unity in the body. Not at all. It is good and hard work to fight for unity. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Help them, true companion. Don't let division get a foothold. In a very sobering passage from the Proverbs, you all know this, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates that. We should always be eager to fight against what the Lord hates. So, church, I don't want to just say, be unified, okay? And leave it at that. I want to leave you with 3 things that I think are trademarks of unity according to Scripture. And the first 2 are essentially repeats of what I've already said. First is just simply, the gospel is our only valid and good rallying point. Nothing else. It is our center. It informs and flavors everything else. Make a big deal of the gospel and always be asking the question. This is always. This is 24/7 as much as we're able to. How does the finished work of Jesus inform this moment? Don't for a moment try to rally around anything else. How does the finished work of Jesus inform this decision? This problem, etc. The gospel is everything. Never move away from it. But second, and I hope this has been clear, that unified people are going to be people who are in their Bibles. We have to be in our Bibles, hearing God's voice, receiving it gratefully, discussing it together, and applying it to all of life. If a church is doing that, even the more minor points of disagreement will have at least been come to in a unified way. So we let Scripture speak. And there are many voices, I'm aware, I know, there are many voices saying Scripture is essentially a museum piece at this point in history. This is the 21st century. Important in history, but not really relevant to us today. God's Word isn't trustworthy? What an old lie. That's deja vu, Satan. God speaks through His Word today. And on many, many things that will help us achieve unity. Many things. Things like basic Christian morality. God has spoken. You've not been left to go figure that out on your own. Basic Christian morality. Things like anthropology and what human beings are as men and women and how they should function. God has spoken. Things like how the churches ought to be organized and how they ought to conduct themselves. God has spoken. How to handle disagreement and conflict. God has spoken. How we ought to speak to each other and about each other. God has spoken on this. And we could go on and on. But we often don't live in our Bibles. This is the problem. We often don't live in our Bibles. We don't let God's Word shape our thoughts and actions, and we just go out there and wing it according to our current emotional state. And unity suffers. Because we don't take God at His Word. So a unified people, secondly, must be people with open Bibles. Always, open Bibles. Rally around the gospel, read the Bible together, and believe it together. And third and last, church, keep short accounts of sin. Keep short accounts of sin. Deal with sin as it comes up. Do not allow suspicions, internal accusations, or speculations fester inside you for weeks, months, or even years. You're only poisoning yourself when you live that way. And when your malice and wrath do show themselves, and they will, the unity of the church will take a hit. So deal with your sin. Plead the blood of Christ. Be quick to plead the blood of Christ. And be quick to both confess and forgive, whatever side of the situation you're on. Often it's both. Bring thoughtful and careful words of caution to another saint when you see him or her tottering toward destruction. Treat sin like a mold that you don't want to spread. Keep short accounts. Church unity, and I end here. Unity is essential to this church's life as a body. Blessing will come through it. We have to fight for it. And I take great comfort. Here's our comfort. Because this is a tall order. I take great comfort in knowing that as the church stumbles along in pursuing unity today, there is a greater, more steady hope of unity in the future. I know that Emmaus Road Church won't do this perfectly. We never have. No church does, because again, they're full of people. That's the biggest problem with churches. But where there is unity, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's a good promise. And church, we are united to each other only because we are united to Jesus Himself. That's ultimately the reason that our unity matters today. We are united to Jesus. He will carry His mission forward. He will build His church. And He will usher in eternal unity among all God's people. That is our destination. That is our hope. There won't be a perfect unity in a perfect church in this age, but it will come. It will come. So we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, we pray that God's will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. So we pursue unity today, knowing that perfect unity is in the story for us. When we are fully with our Lord. May all Christ's churches, and especially Emmaus Road Church, be known for their unshaking unity in Jesus Christ and His unfailing grace toward the sinner. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank You that You are a God. There is unity within You, God, Father, Son, and Spirit. that there's unity between your people and Christ, not because of our merit or our efforts, but because you have made it so. You've justified us because of the work of him. Thank you. We thank you that there is an eternity promise, life forevermore with perfect unity. We long for that day. But until then, we ask for your help, being led by your word, being guided by your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, to pursue unity. I pray that this church would fight so hard for unity, harder than they ever have. I pray that the report of ERC in the future would be that the next 7 and 14 and 21 and so on years, they'd be much more unified than the previous 7, that they'd only grow in this. It's only possible by your hand, God. So humble us, I pray. Humble us, give us more of your grace, and equip us for the task that you've called us to. Grant this church unity, I ask, for their good and for the good of the people in Bozeman and beyond. In Jesus' name. Amen.